You're listening to the podcast of High Rock Acton, where we seek to connect to God personally, to God's people, and to God's purposes. You can join us every Sunday at 10 a.m. and learn more about us at highrockacton.org.
This always on my mind, prayer of my heart topic, so much so that a few weeks ago, Pastor Travis said to me, "Hey, Becky, you know, sometime we really need to get you on the schedule to talk about something other than anxiety." I know a lot about anxiety. It still, and for a really long time, has been my default mode. It's my way, if left to my own devices, of responding to life, of responding to others, of responding to God, of responding to myself. Now, anxiety, it's the worry. Anxiety, it's the unease. Anxiety, it's the panic we experience when we're facing the unknown. It's the worry that everything will fall apart. I've always wrestled with anxiety, but especially comes out during major life events. Major life events like childbirth. Now, because all of my pregnancies were high risk, and because I'm a recovering medical phobic, giving birth was naturally an anxiety-producing event for me. And this was especially true when I was about to give birth to my darling son, Beckett. Beckett was breech, and so it was going to require a surgical C-section for him to be born. And just thinking about it, anticipating it, it provoked so much anxiety in me. Like, do you know that worry? Like, you're anticipating something so much, and yet you're so afraid that something is going to go wrong. And when it came to my facing all the unknowns of Beckett's birth, my response was to have it all under control. I was freaked out, so I was going to try to beat my anxiety by controlling the situation. Brilliant, right? We had a plan for everything in place. We had a plan for someone to take care of Aiden when we had to go to the hospital. We had a plan for getting to the hospital at lightning speed because we knew with my fast labors that we had to get there in time for the surgery, for the C-section. We even had made pre-made chicken cutlets. They were in the freezer waiting for us for dinner when we got back. I had it all under control. And yet, despite all of my planning, when we got to the hospital, pulled in, unloaded, headed up to where we needed to be, my anxiety, it just grew. The nurses took one look at me, and I didn't even have to ask if they would break the partner-only rule for, you know, in the OR. They just handed my mom scrubs and said, "Please, go change. You need to stay with your daughter." I'd been in the operating room for seriously 0.2 seconds when I was already frantically looking around and asking anyone who would ask me, who would listen to me, "Am I okay? Please tell me, am I okay?" I'd look at Willie and I would say, "Am I okay? Tell me if I'm okay." And he would look at me so lovingly and say, "Yes, Becky, you're okay. Everything's all right." But then I'd be like, "Why should I believe him?" And so I would look at my mom. I would look at my mom because my mom's a nurse, right? And I'd be like, "Mom, tell me, am I okay? Is everything okay?" And she would look at me so kindly and say, "Becky, yes, you're great." But then I was like, "She's my mom. Of course she's going to tell me I'm great. What's she going to tell me? My vitals are plummeting and all is lost? No way." I couldn't believe my mom. And so then I look over at the anesthesiologist and I make him check all of his machines twice and have him tell me if I am okay. I was such a mess that once the baby was finally safely out, once Beckett was finally safely out, the doctor gave me a serious amnesiac to put me and everyone around me out of their misery. And then after it was all over, he turned to me and said, "Mrs. Barnett, next time it will be general anesthesia for you." That really happened. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so worked up? So overwhelmed, so determined to try and control that which you fear most, that your fear and anxiety, it just overtakes you. See, a strange thing can happen to us, and seeking to beat back our anxiety with plans or information or people telling us we're okay, as we try to beat it back with all of these things, our anxiety, it just tightens its vice grip on us. It robs us of the opportunity to be all there for the things that matter most to us. It's this cruel irony of anxiety that the more we try to fight it, the more its power over us grows. The more brain space and heart space and life space we give to worry, the more worry owns us. And statistics suggest that worry owns an awful lot of us, and perhaps with good reason. Statistics suggest that 30% of us in this room have a diagnosable anxiety disorder. 41% of employees from a range of industries report high levels of anxiety in the workplace. More than half of college students seek help for anxiety issues, and these are just the ones who seek help. It's also shown that those who experience anxiety and whose lives are spent trying to chase it away question their faith. They question God's presence in their lives. And they have this overall sense of distance from God. Do you know what that's like? Are you trying so hard to fight worry in your life that it's just owning you like never before? According to Scripture, seeking to control anxiety in our lives, it ultimately leads to despair. But surrendering our anxiety, surrendering it to the one who has already defeated it, this leads to hope. I've long loved Psalm 131. It's the psalm that Steph just read for us a few minutes ago. It paints this picture of a quiet trust, this tender rest, this baby comfortably leaning, safe and secure, no cares, no worries, the way I want to rest in God's presence. It paints a beautiful picture of surrender. But there are a couple of things here that I never noticed about the passage. One has to do with the child. See, I guess when I fell in love with Psalm 31, I hadn't yet breastfed three babies, so I sort of missed the whole weaned part and exactly what that means. You see, this baby, this child in Psalm 131, it's not a two-month-old who just sleeps, eats, poops, right, and like on and repeat. This baby isn't just gazing tenderly at his mom, unaware of anything and everything else around him as he receives nourishment from his mother. No, this kid is more like a two-year-old or older. This is a weaned child. And when do two-year-olds typically slow down long enough to snuggle close, still and quiet, like ever? They slow down, one, when they have a high fever, right? Or two, when they've just had an epic temper tantrum, in my experience. This is about a kid who is old enough to give his parents a run for their money. This is about a kid who has explored and experienced the world around him and now has exhausted himself and come running back into the arms of his mother to find safe refuge. So I hadn't noticed this about the child, but the other aspect I hadn't noticed about the psalm has to do with the psalmist herself. You see, what's so interesting about the psalm, as many scholars agree, is that this psalm is clearly uttered by a woman. So from a patriarchal world where most of the history and perspective we have is through the lenses and voices of men, here we have this beautiful, tender moment of hearing directly from the mouth of a mother with her child. You see, the psalmist speaks from the perspective of one who carries and comforts a child, from the perspective of one who knows a child's tendency to get ahead of himself, to run in the road, to want to do things himself. But this mother also needs that her child still needs a safe place to which he can return for comfort, for reassurance, for nurture. She knows that while he needs to test the waters, he still can't face the hard realities of life all on his own. And the psalmist here clearly knows all about the hard realities of life. When we look back at Psalm 130, 30, which scholars read as inextricably linked to Psalm 131, we hear that she is crying to God out of the depths. Now, who knows what this is all about? It could be that the psalmist had another child that she lost. It could be that she is longing for another child that isn't coming. It could be that her husband wasn't faithful or was out of the picture. It could be that she was sick or overwhelmed or struggling to provide for her child. It could be also just simply the struggle of being a woman in her context. As a woman and as a child in the ancient world, the two in this picture of Psalm 131 represent two of the most vulnerable people in society. They had no power to provide for themselves except by the good favor of a man. We don't know the particulars of her depths, but we all know about depths. We all know about vulnerability and struggle. We all know that feeling that life isn't going the way we think it should or want it to. We all know the pain of living in a world where bad things happen, where things aren't as they should be. And that right there is the root of anxiety. It's the worry, it's the unease, it's the panic that things are falling apart. Now, we don't know if God responds to this woman's cry for mercy by making the difficult circumstances go away or even by making her anxiety go away. But what we do know, what we do see so clearly, is how this woman responds to the hard realities of her life. We see what she does with her anxiety. And rather than clamor and claw for control, she responds with surrender. Surrender to the power and promises of God. So what does the surrender look like? What's the process of it? Well, first we see that our psalmist, she cries out to God. She confesses her dependence on God. But what I really want you to see are verses 4 and 5. She waits and she watches. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. More than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Not knowing how God will answer, she waits and she watches for God to act. Like all of us, she faces this uncertain future, but rather than try to control everything, she waits. But how does she wait? Does she wait doubtful, kind of like with her arms crossed, right? Her eyes are rolling with this kind of feigned ambivalence, trying to protect herself in case she's let down. Does she wait doubtful? Or does she wait anxious, like biting her fingernails with her eyes darting all around like mine were in the operating room? Does she wait working on a backup plan? Or does she wait angry? Are her eyes narrowed? She is so sure that God doesn't care and that what is hard is only going to get harder. How does she wait? Now, the psalmist, she didn't know how God would answer her prayer. She only knew that God would. And so she waits with a posture of surrender and trust, not knowing what would come to pass, only that God is good and God promises good for God's people, not knowing how much pain she would endure along the way, not knowing how or when or by what means God would answer her cry. She clings to hope. Hope for things so real that even in the midst of her pain, this woman experiences peace. She experiences contentment. She experiences joy. The peace, the contentment of the joy of the child who is on her chest. The child who, having tasted some of the bitterness that life can offer, returns to the warmth and safety of his mother, leaning against her, receiving reassurance that he is well and all will be well. Not that he won't experience more pain, but that when he does, there is a place of rest and healing he can return to. There is a person, a loving parent, who will never leave him alone and who will fight for him always, no matter what. In Psalm 131, this This position is described as coming to God in humility. My heart is not proud. So what does it mean to be humble before God? See, as Psalm 131 has traditionally been read, we hear that the psalmist does not concern himself with selfish pursuits, that he has forgone worldly ambitions that concern itself with prominence and position. But it's a little different hearing this psalm if we think of it as spoken by a woman in the ancient world. You see, it could also be about being placed in a low place in society. She was a person of humble estate, just like Mary, the unwed mother of Jesus, was. See, humility in this sense, it's having to accept her place in the world, accepting that the world has been broken by sin, and she shouldn't expect anything more than the same old pain that she lives with every day. But I want to suggest that the humility required to overcome anxiety, the humility of this psalmist, is actually something pretty different. You see, for her, humility is not about simple acquiescence to her position in the world, nor is it simply foregoing worldly ambition. For her, humility is the universal struggle to trust that there is more to life than the pain and the uncertainty that haunts us all. Whether you're a woman in the ancient world or a teenager in 2016 or an older adult deciding what to do with your home of 50 years, whether you're a young couple desperately longing for children or a young adult in need of a job before your cash runs out, we all wrestle with the struggle to trust. We wrestle with anxiety because we aren't really sure if God's promises are true. We don't wait and watch with this posture of expectancy and hope because in some part of us, we struggle to trust that God will follow through. We're afraid to surrender control. And it's right here that the psalmist teaches us this infinitely valuable lesson about real humility. The control, she surrenders it. Surely not without some kind of internal struggle, right? Not without some flailing and fussing, kind of like that two-year-old who perhaps just had this major epic temper tantrum, but who is now finally resting with surrender and trust in her arms. She does it. Rather than trying to fight for power, rather than trying to claim what is rightfully hers, rather than writhing in anxiety and fear with her eyes darting from person to person in search of validation and security and reassurance that she is okay, rather than trying to grasp for control like I did in the operating room, the psalmist, this vulnerable woman with her vulnerable young child, she chooses a different path. She relinquishes that control. Now, she doesn't merely give up. She actively chooses surrender and trust. And interestingly enough, in choosing this path of surrender, this mother comes to experience a fuller power, a deeper confidence, a more radical and ultimate reassurance than anything or anyone on earth could possibly give her. Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of God." Childlike faith, like the faith of the child in her arms, like her faith coming to God, needy and powerless, relinquishing control, these give us access to ownership of the very kingdom of God. So far from an act of weakness, surrender to the arms of God is our greatest source of strength. That's the humility that's required in the face of anxiety. A few moments ago, I compared our psalmist to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Both of them are humble of heart. They're also humbled by a culture that holds them in this position of powerlessness. And like our psalmist, Mary isn't clamoring for power or control, and this is what makes Mary great. Not that she was clamoring for power and control, but that she has surrendered to the plans and purposes and promises of God. But of course, we all know it's not always easy or natural to surrender. For example, when an angel of the Lord comes to Mary's uncle Zechariah and tells him that in his wife's old age, she will bear him a son, Zechariah responds with this controlling mindset. "How can I be sure of this?" he says. "It makes no sense. I'm an old man, and my wife is old." You can hear the worry in his voice that God's promises, they can't really work out. this isn't a sure thing. This messenger of good news isn't really carrying good news. Even though God's angel is on the scene right there in front of him, Zechariah is still wrapped in worry that God's plan isn't something he can control and wrap his mind around. Man, how many of us respond with that kind of anxiety to the good news that God has a plan for our lives? Mary gets a similar visit from an angel of the Lord, but her response is different. She hears this wild, crazy news that she's going to get pregnant by the Holy Spirit and give birth to God's own son. I think I'd be totally freaking out. I might be like passed out, freaking out. But Mary, listen to her. Instead of trying to anxiously control, she greets the news with faith and surrender. She doesn't run. She listens. And she doesn't just listen. She believes and she trusts what God tells her. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answers. May it be unto me according to your word. We don't always know how or when or by what means God will show up. But we do know that God is already here. We've just but eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to know God's presence. My first C-section, it was rough, totally worth it at the end of the day. We got what so many parents long for and don't get. We got our baby here with us on the other side of the ordeal. He's 10 now, he's super handsome, but I'm not allowed to say that. But the process was still rough for me. And for my next go around, I really wanted it to be different. I wanted to be different. In many respects, my second C-section, when I gave birth to Rosemary, was far more dramatic than the first. I had a miscarriage just before becoming pregnant with her. And early in my pregnancy with Rosemary, I started bleeding the day I was supposed to go on a plane and leave town for a week for some meetings. My doctor said, well, hey, there's not much you can do, so just go, get on the plane and be prepared. That whole week, I was certain I was miscarrying. And as soon as we got home, I, of course, got into the doctor as quickly as they would take me. I'd been preparing myself for the news that no parent wants to get. But as I went into the ultrasound, it revealed what every parent wants to hear but doesn't always get to hear. I heard that my baby was okay. It took me most of the pregnancy to believe this, and I received this baby. I received my daughter Rosemary into my heart, not as a given, but as a precious gift whose life I could not guarantee, I could not control, I couldn't even completely protect at the end of the day. It was so clear that she belonged to God and not to me. My water broke at home in the night. This time we were an hour from the hospital. Labor started with a vengeance. So given my track record and the fact that we had another breech baby on our hands, we hightailed it to the hospital as quickly as possible. We were surprised when we got there that nobody met us at the door and rushed and hurried us along like they had leading up to my C-section with Beckett. We thought our new doctor just wasn't as concerned with the speed of my labors, the need to get in quickly for the C-section. But it turned out we were wrong. The notes on my chart were crossed. There was nothing in there about breech babies or fast labors or the need for C-section in order to keep the baby safe. And by the time we got all this sorted out and the doctor arrived, he checked me. My shoe is totally stuck in this thing. Heels are going off, people. This is getting real. Turns out he didn't know any of this, and so by the time it was sorted out and the doctor arrived, he checked me, realized I was almost dilated. He grabbed the end of my bed and just started running. Get out of the way, he yelled to everybody in the room. This is happening now. He just started running down the hall. I remember him banging wildly on the door where the other hospital staff sleep in between cases, and he was yelling to his second surgeon to get out there immediately. I asked him what would happen if I couldn't keep the baby in, and in a serious voice, he told me he would deliver if he had to, but he didn't want to. I saw the concern on his face, his laser focus on getting me into that operating room. Dr. Pierce, he wheeled me into surgery, leaving Willie to wait anxiously in the hallway until he could be allowed in. Willie, he heard the announcement over the loudspeaker for all available staff to come to the OR immediately for backup. We knew this was serious. And we knew that all serious situations don't end well. Given my track record, you think that I'd be totally freaking out, right? Things were spiraling out of control. Nothing was going as we planned. But strangely enough, I recall the opposite being the case. There was this almost surreal hush about me. There's this stillness, like everything was going in slow motion. This was my Mary moment. This time, my response to the anesthesiologist, it was less like Zechariah's response to the angel and a little bit more like Mary's. I remember telling the anesthesiologist calmly, saying, just tell me what I need to do and I'll do it. I remember waiting for him and for others to prep for surgery, and I just rocked back and forth slowly on the table. I was breathing through contractions. I was holding that baby in me with everything I had, and my eyes were fixed firmly in front of me. Now, I also remember calmly and steadily repeating a certain phrase that I won't repeat here. I may or may not have been cursing, but I gotta tell you, if there was ever a woman who cursed in labor, this was the most peaceful cursing you have ever, ever heard. Because rather than fighting the contractions, rather than fighting the fear and uncertainty that our baby was in danger, somehow this time it was different. I leaned in, like Hannah talked about in her song. I leaned in. I gave it over. I focused on the task in front of me. My eyes, they weren't darting around the room. I wasn't frantically asking for someone to tell me that I was okay. I just was. I didn't know that all would turn out as I desperately hoped and prayed it would, as Willie, waiting anxiously in the hallway, was praying his heart out, asking God for. We didn't know that our baby or I would be safe from physical harm. We didn't know if we would get to carry our baby out of that hospital in another scenario we might not have gotten to. But what we did know, what I knew in the depths of me in a way I'd struggled to know before in my life, was that I was okay. We were okay. We would be okay, no matter what. We don't know that God responded to our psalmist's cry for mercy by making the difficult circumstances go away, or even by making her fear and anxiety go away. We don't know what has happened or what will happen in our life. We only know that she is waiting and watching. She is trusting and surrendering to promises she knows she can depend on, no matter what. We know that in relinquishing control, instead of trading her anxiety for despair, she trades it for hope. Oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord now and forevermore. In our case, we got to take our baby home. Too many of you haven't gotten that same chance. All too often, the hard realities of life lead us to the depths. They lead us to ask, is there a way to be in this world with real hope? Are you asking that question today? Are you in a season of anxiety? Or like me, has anxiety, the clamoring for control, slowly and insidiously become for you more like a way of life? Our summer women's group study defines surrender as the act of yielding to the power or possession of another. Recently, in our homework for the study, we were asked to take 10 minutes, 10 full minutes, and ask God, what do I need to surrender to you? In all honesty, I wasn't sure how much was there. I was mainly into the idea of 10 minutes to not be rushing or running anywhere, to not be taking care of anything for anybody. But oh man, did I underestimate how much I needed to hear from God. We are to make a list of people, relationships, situations, concerns that the Holy Spirit reveals for us to yield to God. My list, it went on and on and on. The space provided there was not enough. I was spreading all into the margins and making arrows, you know, and lines all around to finish my list. My list was long. But the longer it got, the more I yielded to God, the lighter I became. I was reminded that just as my babies, the ones here with me and the one at home with God, just as they belong to God and not to me, so too do I belong to God and not to me. Will God answer every prayer the way I want God to? Nope, hasn't happened so far. I'm not counting on it. Life can be wrenching, can be unfair. But will God be good? Will God be good even when I don't see it? Will God be merciful? Will God walk with me? Will God provide for me, accept me, receive me back, and hold me no matter what, even when I have temper tantrums? You bet God will. I have a promise to read for you, a promise straight from God's word, the letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Before I read it, I'd like to lead us in a time of prayer. I'm going to invite you to just go ahead, close your eyes, be comfortable. I want to invite you to consider what people, what relationships, what situations, what concerns do you need to surrender to God today? Ask God this question. What do I need to yield to you today, Lord? In the quiet, take some time to cry out like the psalmist does. Tell God how you feel about these people, how you feel about these relationships, these situations, these concerns. Go ahead and confess your sin to God. Confess your deep need for God's forgiveness and help. Now, as you hear God's word, I invite you in turn to boldly wait, to watch for how God will answer. To wait and to watch, even as you boldly put your hope in him. This is God's word to you today from the letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Friends, let's respond in faith and surrender and to the trust and trust to the one who, by the power at work in Jesus, gives us real hope, gives us life that won't fail.